don't know if it says something about me. It probably does. But when Donna says, all right, guys, you get to sing first and girls, you get to sing second, I feel like it's a little bit of a competition. Is that not fair to do that way? I don't know. I thought the guys did good too. I was going to say, I didn't know if we had another verse, if the ladies were going to sing by themselves or not, but I thought she was challenging us a little bit, and I felt like we did a good job rising to the challenge. So I appreciate that, though. We're going to start with a story of a young lawyer, and he's a pretty green lawyer, hadn't had any cases yet, and was from a small town, back in his hometown doing working as an attorney. And he was trying to ease into this first case, and so he calls his first witness to the stand, and he was just going to kind of ease her into this conversation, into this line of questioning. And so he approaches her, and he asks her a simple question. Mrs. Jones, do you know me? She responds, well, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a little boy. And you've become a huge disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, and you talk about people behind their backs. You think you're this hotshot lawyer now, but you haven't got the brains to realize that you'll never amount to more than a two-bit penny pusher, paper pusher. She says, yes, I know you. And the lawyer was stunned. Not knowing else what to do or what else to do, he scrambles a little bit. He says, Well, do you know the defense attorney? And she says, well, yes, of course. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster too. I even used to babysit him for his parents. And he also is a real disappointment. He's lazy, he's bigoted, he's never said a nice word about anyone, and he drinks like a fish. He's been divorced 5 times. And everyone knows that his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yeah, I know him. Rap, rap, rap came the gavel from the judges. There was chit-chat and laughter in the courtroom. Quickly, the judge silences everyone and brings the two attorneys to the bench. And he looks them squarely in the eye and very sternly says, if either of you ask if she knows me, you're both going to jail for contempt. All right, so knowing someone. We started this series that calling I Am, and they come from the I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And he makes 7 of these metaphorical statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am something. Jesus fills in the blank. And when he says those things, when he says I am, he's revealing a part of who he is. He's saying in these 7 statements the foundational things about how he wants us to know him. And last week, we talked about kind of the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And I used Mr. Trump as our example, Mr. President Trump. And I listed all of these facts about Trump. And it is his real hair, in case you missed last week. But all of these different things that we can know about someone like the president or a sports, you know, celebrity or whoever, we can know a lot about him, doesn't mean that we know them. And we can talk about all the different differences between knowing about someone versus knowing someone. But the thing that stood out to me from an article I read online, this philosopher kind of expressed that to know someone expresses that you have something called a communication account, he calls it, a communication account. And this communication account, apparently with 3 C's, a communication account is this idea that there is a connection, there is a way that they talk, that two people who know each other talk, that is distinctly different than two people that just kind of run into each other randomly. They may know about each other, may be able to have a conversation, but a communication account is different when people know each other. There's more intimate information shared. There's more vulnerability expressed in those relationships. And it gets to the point where you have a communication that is difficult, that if someone's not a part of that conversation, it's difficult to explain it to another party. And in fact, it becomes hard to explain the relationship as you know someone, and more you know someone, it's difficult to explain that relationship to someone else. That communication account builds something, a relationship that's obviously distinct from just knowing about someone. And I think that communication account, having that conversation, is essential when we know someone in our lives, but especially when we know Jesus. Because there are a lot of people who know about Jesus. There are people that are way smarter than me, know way more about the Bible and study the Bible, know more, way more about Jesus, his life and what he did about him than I do, but they don't know him. They don't communicate with him. They don't connect with him. They don't have a relationship with him. And it goes on the other end of the spectrum, right? There are people that barely know anything about Jesus, don't have any kind of knowledge of what he all did and all these different kinds of things maybe, But they know that he loves him. They know that he died on the cross for them, and they have a knowing relationship with him. They connect to him. They communicate with him. The knowing of Jesus in these I am statements is essential to our faith and how we move forward. And so we're walking through these I am statements. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles. I encourage you to be there. There's a couple of notes I want to make in there. A couple comments that you can see more clearly in the text than even on the screen. But this I am statement that we're looking at this morning is, I am the light of the world. And as we get to that, we'll highlight that a little bit more. But what I want to point out with light, because light is something that we in our culture just take so for granted. It's so easy for us to have light in our lives that in their culture, they would have understood it differently. We know light, and we know it's important. We know it's essential in order to be able to see, in order to be able to do things. We need light. But they would have understood it in a much deeper way because of the process that it required for them to have light with the oil and the wick and having all of the different preparation that went into that to have light, and the cost that went into having light. Was the metaphor and the image of light was so much more impactful for them. In fact, if you look through your Bible, if we went back way back at the beginning, in the third verse of Genesis chapter 1, the third verse of the Bible, God said, "Let there be light." It was important at the very beginning, and even at the very end, if we jump to Revelation 21:23, Revelation 21:23 says this, "And the city..." This new city, this new Jerusalem that's going to be created, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. All the way from beginning to the end in our Bibles, this image of light comes up and over again. And in our culture, where we just have to flick a switch, or I can even say, "Alexa, turn on the light." We just have light. Actually, I can't do that yet. I want to go and buy a light. If someone wants to do that for me, I'm cheap, so I haven't bought it. But I want a light, just one light. It can just go in the closet for all I care. But I want to be able to tell Alexa, turn the light on, because I like that power and authority, which also says something about me. But we have light just so available to us, so easy, so accessible. We have phones that have flashlights that we can use, right? We just don't get this image. And so what I'm going to challenge us with this morning, and maybe it'd be helpful to just close your eyes the whole sermon if you feel comfortable and won't fall asleep doing that. Even if you fall asleep, it won't hurt my feelings too much, I guess. But just knowing that light is so important, so essential, especially in our culture and our world where we just have light so accessible to us. And so in looking at John chapter 8, again, if you've got your Bibles and you can see some of the notes there, you'll kind of note that first part of John, the first 11 verses, is bracketed off. And my footnote says, some manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. And then it has some other notes as well. But in John chapter 8, what I want to point out before we jump into these verses and read them, most scholars... And I guess I would agree with them because I have to defer to them to a certain extent in what they've said in their explanations. Most scholars don't believe that when John wrote this book 2,000 years ago, whenever 1,900 years ago, late first century AD, this wasn't a part of it. These first 11 verses that we're going to look at this morning weren't a part of the gospel when John wrote it. And most scholars say that there's literary things, there's things in the Greek, there's things contextually in different reasons that they say it's not in there. Okay, and I just want to bring that up. Some of that may bother some of you. I don't know how you feel about it. If that bothers you and you want to talk to me about it, I try to say this all the time. I'm available. Come and talk to me this week. Call me, text me, whatever. Let me know. We can work through it and process it together. But what I want to point out is, yes, it probably wasn't a part of what John wrote. And so we need to take it as that. We need to take it that somebody probably later on decided to put this in there. That doesn't, A, make it untrue. I still believe that this happened. I still believe Jesus had this interaction. This story occurred in Jesus' life. It also doesn't mean that it's not something that God gave us and spoke to us. Just because it maybe wasn't a part of what John originally wrote doesn't mean that it doesn't have something valuable to speak to us. And we have to check, and the story does. It fits in line of the rest of the Bible. It fits in line with who Jesus was and what he did. It fits in line with the other characters in the story. It fits in line with the overall message of the Bible and of the gospel of Jesus and everything. But I also think it's important to understand that, yeah, maybe there's some things that we just have to understand that maybe it wasn't a part. But somebody along the line said this was important enough to put in there. And to me, it highlights something essential. to what's going on in Jesus' life at the time. Plus, it's a really good story, and I think we all really like it. Most of us like it pretty well once we get going. But one thing I do also want to point out is where Jesus is at this time. Again, we don't understand darkness as well as they do in terms of having so much light in our life. Even, you know, small little town Astoria, you go outside of your house, there's lights everywhere, right? Our main street is just, middle of the night is almost like an airstrip, right? It's blinding at times, which is great. I love it. But their culture understanding light was so important. And they had this festival, and this is where Jesus would have been at probably at this time, called the Feast of Tabernacles. They had this festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, and as part of that festival, they had this ceremony called the Illumination Ceremony. And so imagine Jesus is at this Illumination Ceremony, and what happens at the Illumination Ceremony is there are four gold lampstands, with four bowls on each lampstand. And these lampstands are erected, and they're filled with the oil. The wicks are old priest clothes, and they're all set up and ready to go to light these four giant lampstands at the temple. And so if you're at the temple, this stone building, they've got these lampstands that they're putting up, 16 bowls of lamps, 16 bowls of light. And when they lit these, there was so much light that just filled the entire city of Jerusalem. It encompasses this large city, and wherever you were at, it was said that it lit up that whole community, that whole city. And so imagine that you're at this ceremony, they're lighting these lamps, maybe it's right at dusk as they're starting to light them, and they have this, and Jesus has this experience and this interchange. If it helps you, I thought of the New York Rockefeller's Christmas tree lighting. Is that what they call it? I don't know if anybody watches that. It's like a two-hour special. I didn't realize that it was a big special kind of thing. Do you guys watch the lighting of the Christmas tree? I don't even know what it is. I looked and I don't remember now. So, but that's what it reminded me of, right? This ceremony, this situation where they're doing something significant and lighting the night up. And so here's what happens in John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus just bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they all went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus then stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more.' Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And like I said, most of us like this story. We like to see Jesus kind of turn the tables. We like the judgmental and arrogant leaders being put in their place, right? Well, if you've got something that, you know, if you're without sin, then you can go ahead and do this. And we sometimes even use it. And I was looking back, and I didn't write it down or quote anybody, but some politician said back when Clinton was going through the Lewinsky scandal, had used this phrase. Had said something along the lines, "Well, he was without sin, throw the first stone," idea, and so we use it to kind of defend ourselves. We use it to counteract judgment, and we like the story and the interchange. But just imagine, right? Just imagine that you're there, and just how agonizing and horrendous that experience would have been, right? This woman who is caught in this most vulnerable and most exposed way. She's brought into broad daylight and set before everyone, so she's on full display. And she's ultimately used. She's done things wrong, obviously, but ultimately used for the religious leaders to trap Jesus. And she just simply has to stand there or lay there or whatever while this crowd stares at her, is angry and fumes at her, judging her, and she's all alone. the law actually said, and they quote, you know, they quote Moses and the law, and they say, well, she should be stoned. Well, in fact, the man and the woman should both be there and both be stoned according to the law. So why is the woman brought there? Where is the man? And even if, and I don't know if it would make a difference, but having both brought out together, at least then she maybe wasn't alone in this. Even if it was a poor choice, even if she made some bad decisions, she was exposed and victimized and judged in the most horrible ways possible. And just to be a bystander in those situations would just, I don't know, just makes me really, it stresses me and it agonizes me to just imagine being in that context. But Jesus seems to be fairly passive, right? He's writing on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote, and I like to make up lots of different things. One of the things is maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments, because in the Ten Commandments, when God gave us the Ten Commandments back in Moses, you know, in the Exodus with Moses and everything, it was written with the finger of God, right? And Jesus is using his finger. Anyway, that's beside the point. It doesn't matter at all. But right, but he's not angry at the woman. He's not joining in the judgment. He's not attacking. He's not defending her. He's not doing anything. He's just kind of there. And it's interesting, I think, Jesus' reaction, and that he doesn't interact with them until they finally push and push and push. And the reason I think he kind of avoids it is because he understands their heart. And his response goes to their heart, saying that if you're without sin, if you're sinless, if you haven't ever made a poor choice or a wrong decision, then you go ahead and throw the stone. Because Jesus getting to the heart of the issue really was about getting to their heart. And we see the love and we see the grace and we see even compassion for the woman in that act. Even though he didn't engage in it, even though he didn't purposely want to get involved, in fact, he seems to kind of purposely want to be uninvolved. He finds a way to love that woman and to find and give grace to that woman despite her choices and despite the choices of those around him. And in looking at those things, in looking all of the exposure that the woman goes through and the hearts of the people there, Jesus looks at it and just sees a lot of darkness. He sees a lot of blackness. And there's anger and there's hatred and there's frustration. There's all sorts of things deep inside of everybody there, I think. And that's why I think Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this morning, quickly, I'd like to just make two quick points about this and two things that are hidden that are brought into the light. The first thing is the hidden sin of the woman. Right? Jesus didn't cause it, but that woman is exposed. Right? Her, I guess, the hidden sin of choices, the choices that the woman made. He doesn't forgive the woman without giving her further instruction, right? Because there is forgiveness there, right? When he says, you know, there's no one condemn you, then I don't condemn you, there's an act of forgiveness there, right? And so with that idea of forgiveness, he still asks her and instructs her to do something different, to move forward in her life differently, commanding her to leave her sinful ways, to step out of the darkness, because she has hidden a lot of things in her life. The relationship and the attitude and the choices that she's making, and God wants it to be revealed. Jesus wants it to be brought out. And it, for her, it was brought out in one of the most horrible and awful ways. And sometimes that happens to us, right? We're exposed. Someone finds out, well, we were doing this, or this was our choice, and this is where we're at. And it gets exposed, and it gets kind of blown up. And some of us have had that experience. And it's awful, and it's terrible, and hopefully we can work through it and come to somewhere positive. But I think there are times where our hidden choices of sin don't necessarily blow up in our faces, don't necessarily get exposed in different ways, but I think they still cause a lot of damage. The darkness, the things that we try to hide, the things that we try to put into a closet or away somewhere where it's just hidden from everybody else, causes damage in the outside. Because what if nothing else happens? If nothing else happens, we start to split ourselves. And I've seen this in my own life. I still struggle with it to a large extent, probably. Is we separate ourselves. And we have this hidden self, we have this real self, this self that we don't want everyone to see because they wouldn't understand and they'd hate us and they'd judge us. And so we present something else, we present something that's different, that's maybe tries to be happy all the time or a positive front or, well, everything's fine, everything's okay. But in the back over here,
is that broken and that dark and that those choices that we've made. And the problem with that, when we split ourselves in that way, when we separate ourselves out, is the person that we express to everyone, well, that's the only person, that's the only thing that people see, that's the only thing that people can accept, and that's the only thing that people can really love. And so we start to feel back here that we're not really loved, we're not really cared for, we're not really accepted, because people are only accepting and loving the thing that they can see and the person that they can interact with. And so it causes a split, it causes a hurt. The fake self, the mask that we wear, causes more and more of a drift between who we really are and the person that we present to everyone else. And so what needs to happen is those two need to become one again. And the only way for those dark things and those horrible choices and those bad things, even things that were done to us, that we're trying to separate out and not talk about, is to talk about them. Is to get them out, to take an off-ramp from the highway that we're on to darkness and to destruction, to take an off-ramp and to say, this is who I am. And I'm not saying that in a few minutes when we have, you know, an invitation time that everyone needs to come up and I'm going to give you a mic and you're going to tell us, well, at 18 I did this, and at 23 I did this, and last week I made this choice. I don't expect anyone to do that. I'm not going to do that. I don't expect anyone to do that by any means. I don't think that's healthy, actually, to do that. But there are people in our lives that we need to say, yeah, this is what I did. This is how I feel. This is where I'm broken. Yeah, this is the real me. And having two, three, half a dozen people that we know can listen, can accept, and will still love us. To get that off-ramp, to say all these dark things that we've got back here, I'm just going to lay them out, and I'm going to expose them to the light. The hidden choices of our sin need to be brought to the light. The second thing that we see from this story quickly is the hidden judgment, or the sin of the heart, excuse me, the hidden sin of the heart. I changed these, apparently. The hidden sin of the heart. And we see that in the religious leaders here in the story. The choices that they've made, the things that they've done, they're bringing this woman out, and yeah, she's done some things and she's made some choices that need to be changed for her own sake, if nothing else. But we see the horrendous accusations and the trapping and the dehumanizing that she does to this woman by trying to trap Jesus in their seeking for more power or more authority or whatever they're looking for. And we can see the hidden sins of their heart. They make this woman the object of their goals, and they attack her as they're attacking Jesus. Their hearts are filled with this darkness. Their darkness clouds their choices, which goes back to the first one, but that darkness also stops us from going anywhere. It stops us from growing. It stops us from having good relationships. That darkness in our heart leads to anger, leads to judgment, ultimately leads maybe to vengeance, hatred. And finding ways to bring that pitch blackness, maybe, and bring it out to the light. If you think about it at your house, right, if it's pitch black outside, there's no light at all, and it's completely dark outside, but you've got the lights on inside. If you open that door, the darkness doesn't come inside and overwhelm you, right? That light, it shines out as far as it can and breaks through that darkness. And so when we have that darkness and that attitude and that vengeful hatred, those things need to be brought out and brought to the light, to be exposed for what they are and why they're there. That's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, I don't think sometimes I take that as a command. He's saying, well, you got to walk in the light, and then that darkness will disappear. You need to make those choices. But what I see it as a promise. Jesus says, if you will come closer to me, if you will draw nearer to me, if you will connect with me, I am the light of the world, and when you're following me, that darkness automatically goes away. I mean, there's still choices, there's still decisions, there's still things that need to be done, but as you draw closer to me, my light overtakes your darkness. And you are filled with my light, and it's a promise that all of those things that we've hidden, maybe for a decade, maybe for 5 or 6 decades, when they are brought and exposed to the light of Jesus, at least admitting them to God, if not to at least maybe some other people in our world, that darkness is overcome by his wonderful light. And so this morning, I'm not going to ask too much of you, right? I don't expect you to come down the aisle. If you come down the aisle and want to do that, I'm going to tell you, no, you cannot this morning. But if you want to come and talk to me personally, I'm not a priest, but I can try to, you know, whatever your sins, I don't know what they do exactly, but I will listen to you, I will hear you out, and I will try to love you where you're at, right? But we need to have people in our world that we can express those things, we can start to bring those things out to light, and I don't expect you to dump everything out at once, right? Actually, probably not a good idea. You're going to overwhelm somebody with that information, probably. If your past is anything like mine, it'll overwhelm them. But where's a step we can take? What is one thing? And I want to do this week too. So next week, ask me if what I, or maybe not what I did, but how I did. I want to do this week too. Take one little step. How can I start to take some of that darkness, some of those choices in my past, and say this needs to be revealed to the light. This needs to be shined. A light needs to be shined on this. And just taking one little step. There's a story of a boy walking with his father on a dark country lane one night. And the boy expresses to his father that he's afraid because the light only goes so far and there's so much darkness out there. There's so much unknown. There's so many things that could be up in the path. The light only reaches so far, he says to his dad. And I'm afraid. And the father says, "True, my boy, but if you walk on, the light will shine to the end of the journey." He's not saying that the light's going to shine to the final end, right? There's no light at the end of the tunnel, maybe. But there's enough light to take a step. There's enough light to say, yeah, I know what's happening a foot in front of me, 2 feet in front of me. I can take that step into that light. And then when you take that light, as you carry that lantern along with you, the next step is going to be revealed. And the next step, and the next step. And so my prayer for us as we wrestle with Jesus being the light of the world, exposing those dark things that have caused us so much pain and so much heartache, that those things can be brought to the light and can be revealed. So what's our step? Where is that light shining for you? And I just wonder, are we willing to take that step this week? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you reveal to us the step in front of us. And we just pray that we can honestly and wholeheartedly take that little step, allowing it to release something, to allow it to bring something to light, even if it's painful, even when it's difficult. We just pray that you provide love and grace as you did for this woman and provide us forgiveness and hope for a future. And we want to pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So as we stand and close our time this morning, we're going to sing a song. Again, you're welcome to come forward. If you feel like you need to share something, I will let you share something. But if you want to pray or make a decision of any sort, we have an opportunity to sing. The Savior is waiting.